Brilliant. Okay, so here we are. And I'm aware we've done quite a lot of things, and you may be thinking, it's interesting, but it doesn't feel very so what kind of thing. I hope in this next session we'll begin to see why some of these things matter and how they get picked up. So we've done quite a lot of the hard work of the background, which I hope will now feed into some of the things that I hope you'll find exciting. Just to remind you then, we've seen creation, we've seen that God created the universe actually to be his dwelling place. But there's been this great divorce, this separation between heaven and earth. And yet, we've seen how God has found a way in order for that, if you like, heaven to kiss earth, for the intimacy to be rejoined. And that's become now the temporary tabernacle, which was carried around, has now become the permanent temple, a fixed place where God dwells on earth. A massive privilege. Right, page 7 of your books, and this is part 5. And we're going to try and crack through these fairly quickly and then actually have a think about what this has all got to do with, what difference does it make to us. So remember, we finished. Coffee was a high point in the morning because Solomon had built the temple. God's glory had come to dwell in the temple. It was magnificent. It was like Eden. There was gold everywhere. It is beautiful. The glory of God is there. God's word is at the center. We've seen all that stuff. And in some ways, as you're reading the Bible, you think, oh, we're back. This is it. But actually, it's not it, because it all falls apart. Solomon actually blows it. He turns his back on God. He turns to other gods. And Solomon has a son called Rehoboam. And under Rehoboam's time, the nation of Israel is split in two. And turn to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. And verses 26 to 30. Because what happens is you have a big chunk of Israel in the north, which from now on it tends to get called Israel. That's the big northern bit. And then there's a little bit in the south, which gets called Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. So Rehoboam's still king down there. But there's this king called Jeroboam who comes along and goes, oh, we don't want to be under Rehoboam. We don't need him. We'll do our own. And look what he does with worship. So look, verse 26, 1 Kings 12, 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Do you see what Jeroboam does? He sidelines the temple. He says, oh, forget it, you don't need the temple. We can have our own little calves. Let's save petrol. Let's stay up north and just worship our own little calves. We'll have a happy time. And so one of the big sins of God's people is that they despise the temple. They treat the temple as if it's something that can be chucked away. That's how Jeroboam treats it. Other people treat it differently. If you turn to Jeremiah 7, which is on page 764. Page 764, Jeremiah 7. Here's a different way they treat the temple. So some people despise it and just chuck it away, like Jeroboam. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Well, let's go from verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, that's Judah. So he's talking very much to the southern kingdom. All you who come through these gates to worship the Lord, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with others justly, if you do not oppress the alien, da 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 da, then I will let you live in this place. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words. So what's the temple become now? How are they treating it? Yeah, it's just superstitious, isn't it? We'll be okay, we've got the temple. This is the temple. God won't let anything happen to us. And there's this arrogance that they're treating the temple like it's their lucky black cat thing, which will keep them safe. God says that actually to treat God in that way, to treat God as if you can kind of get him out of the box. You know, it's like my toolbox, right? I never think about my toolbox. I've got a toolbox. I never, ever think about it until I need a tool. And I go to the toolbox and I go, I need a hammer today. I get my toolbox out. I take my hammer out and I bang the nail or whatever I'm doing. You know how a hammer works. I don't know why I'm explaining that. But then I put my hammer away again. I put it back in the box and say, it's done its purpose. Thank you very much. I'll put that away. And that's how people treat God. In fact, it's a very famous example. It was before the temple was built, actually. But there's a time when they said, we're losing this battle. What should we do? Oh, let's go and get the ark. That will help us. They get the ark out. They bring it to the thing. And they are massively defeated because you don't treat God that way. You don't treat God as if he's there to just kind of fix your problems and just be there when you need him. It's all right. We've got the temple. And yet people had treated the temple. They began to just presume that everything was going to be fine. And they even used it as an excuse to sin. We can sin because we've got the temple. It doesn't matter. So some people misused, kind of had a superstitious view of the temple. And the final example there of how people treated the temple. And in some ways, I hope this shocks you. Because it should, really. Is when Manasseh was king. And just listen to what he did. Here's Manasseh. You can read about him. He's a bad king. This is page 393. We're told that he bows down to starry hosts and worships the stars. And in verse 4 there, 2 Kings 21, verse 4, he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple. And so what, do you see what, the horror of what Manasseh does is that he takes the temple and uses it for his false worship. He sacrifices his son in the temple as he worships other gods. Actually, what you discover time and time again is that the temple is abused, it's rejected, it's ignored, it's treated as a superstition, or it's used to worship other gods. Now, can you feel how horrific that is? Here is the one place God, in his amazing kindness, says, I want heaven to dwell on earth. Here's the one place I'm going to choose, and the people reject him and chuck it back in his face. Because actually, people don't want God to be God. I want to do it my way. I don't want to this God who's got his word at the center. It's interesting because just after Manasseh, there's another king who comes along called Josiah, and Josiah finds God's word. They've lost his word. They've forgotten the word of God. And if you lose the word of God, you've got no relationship with God at all. And so what's God's response to this treatment of the temple? Well, God's response in 2 Kings 25, turn over one page. God's response is that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes into Jerusalem and he trashes the temple. And all the time, there's people in the temple going, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. God will keep us safe. God won't let anything bad happen. And yet on the seventh day of the fifth month, this is verse 8, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. He trashes the temple. All the beauty, all the gold, all the relationship destroyed. And you might say, that's desire, you know, God looks weak. But from a human perspective, Babylon has destroyed the temple. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 10, because Ezekiel 10 shows us from a different perspective what's going on. Ezekiel 10 is on page 836. I think this is one of the most moving and powerful images. Page 836. Okay, got it? Remember, this is the temple. This is God's dwelling place on earth. Listen to what we're told. This is the same time as Babylon comes, all right? This is what's really happening. Ezekiel sees what's really going on. I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, don't worry about him, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. Do you see what's happening? God's leaving. He's picking up his glory and he's leaving the temple. I want you to understand that when Nebuchadnezzar comes and smashes down the temple, God is not there. He's gone. God has already left the temple. And if we read on through Ezekiel 10, we haven't got time to do it, but you discover God moves. He moves to the threshold, he moves further, and then he departs. By the time Nebuchadnezzar smashes down the temple, it's just a building. It's just a building. God's gone. That's pretty tragic, isn't it? And the people are taken into exile. They spend 70 years in Babylon. But then after 70 years, a group come back. Ezra, this man Ezra. This is when you get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra comes back. What's the first thing they do? They build the temple. Of course they build the temple. It's the most precious thing. It's the dwelling place of God. And they relay the foundations and the temple is rebuilt. But it's not quite what it was. And so God still is dwelling there. It is God's dwelling place again. God fills the temple again. But it's not what it was. And it's pointing forward, and we need to now get to the really amazing bit. So go to page 8. And in some ways, it's difficult really to... We could do so much on this. And I've tried to limit myself just to John's gospel. Because I want you to see now that all of we've seen so far, it all lands on Jesus. It suddenly is fulfilled in Jesus, what we've seen. And so we're on page 1063. And I want you to look at verse 14. With all the background, and if you know, perhaps you're thinking, oh, we've done all this stuff. Get this, right? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Does that verse make any sense to you? Jesus is called the Word. This idea of the Word is clearly a person because it says the Word made his dwelling. He's a person, and this person is Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. Literally just means he tabernacled. And so you have Jesus, who is the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, who's forever and ever been with God, his Father. He comes into this world and he pitches a tent in this world, a human body. He becomes flesh. This is the incarnation Have I told you my... you must have... You probably heard all my jokes by now. Have I told you my thing about the incarnation? Apologies if you've heard this before. I think this is a good way to remember what incarnation is. You know chili con carne? Yeah? It means chili with carne, which is meat. Carne. I went to a restaurant once and they were serving vegetarian chili con carne. That was their thing. I was going to order it and say, well, where's the meat? Because it's supposed to have meat. But that word carne is meat. So the incarnation is literally, it is God with meat. God with flesh. God become incarnate. It's a staggering thing. And suddenly you discover that all that's been said about the tabernacle and the temple, all of it, God comes to dwell in Jesus. Here is heaven come to earth. The Word. Why is he called the Word? Because what is central to our relationship with God? What is at the heart of the temple? What has God always said is at the heart of any relationship with him? It is that his word, it is the fact he speaks. Now here is the word, the very revelation of God, God himself coming, and he's called the word because that is how you experience God's presence, by his word. So of course he's called the word. And he says staggering things. Okay, just flick over. This verse isn't in your books, but it is in your Bible. If you go to chapter 1, verse 51, just over one page. Look what Jesus says about himself. John 1, 51. He then added, I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That ring any bells? You see what Jacob saw, that little glimpse that Jacob saw of heaven opened and a little kiss from heaven to earth? Jesus says, I'm the stairway. It's not that Jesus has just come from heaven to earth. He is the link. He is the stairway between heaven and earth. Jesus is recreating that which was divorced at the fall. He is bringing back together heaven and earth. It's a wonderful thing. In John 2, 19 to 20, he really is pretty explicit about this. This is clearly how he understood himself. They have this conversation about the temple. He goes to the temple. Again, it's just full of people selling and buying. He drives them all out. And then he says in verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews reply, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. By the way, this isn't even the temple that Ezra built. This is another one since then. This is Herod's temple, which Herod built. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. You don't need a temple anymore. We do need a temple. It's just you don't need a physical building anymore. You've got Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the temple. Any relationship that anyone has with God, it must be through Jesus because he is the dwelling place of God. And any other religion, any other way of meeting God is to say exactly what Jeroboam did. Now I think we'll set up a little golden calf over here and we'll worship God this way. How dare you? How dare you when God has come to earth and he dwells on earth? This is why Jesus must be the only way. This is why Jesus must be the only way you can know God. Because he's God come to dwell on earth. In John 6, verse 35, I don't even know what that says. Oh, yeah. Remember now. In John 6, 35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Remember in the temple? As you go into the temple, there's the bread of the presence. Here's Jesus, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. Do you see Jesus picking up all this temple imagery? I'm the gate, I'm the way in. I'm the lamb who gets sacrificed on the altar. The whole thing, it's Jesus. Everything is in Jesus. All of it falls on him. And then perhaps most, and oh, there's so much more we could do, but just go to John 20. Because Jesus, he fulfills all of these different parts together. And then in John 20, there's something really weird that happens. Jesus died on a cross. Clearly he's died as the sacrifice for sin, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Clearly he's the one who's died. He's taken the sin upon himself. The one who offered himself to pay for sin. But when they go to their tomb, 3 days later, what's in the tomb when they get there? Pardon? There is, right. You see where it says the empty tomb? Don't do this, because unless it's your Bible. That annoys me. See what it says, the empty tomb? Those headings at the top of first chapter 20 there, the empty tomb, those aren't part of the original text. Okay, they were added. And that was added by someone who clearly didn't read it very carefully. Because as far as I can see, it's not empty. I mean, there's no body there, absolutely. But it's not empty. John doesn't say they went in and there was nothing there. He says there was linen there. A pile of linen. In fact, he says it quite a lot. In fact, if you really focus on it, he says just before chapter 20, in verse 40 of chapter 19, it says, taking Jesus' body, the two of them with the spices, they wrapped it in strips of linen. He seems quite keen on the whole linen thing. And then he looks at the strips of linen lying there. And then Peter looks at the strips of linen in verse 6. And if you haven't got it, then verse 7, it was folded up separate from the linen. John seems to have quite a fascination with linen. Why? Well, because the Old Testament priest, and if you go back to Leviticus 16, the Old Testament priest, the high priest, once a year, would go right into the most holy place. But before he could, and offer once a year, one sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, to pay for sin. And on that day, do you know what he would wear? Linen. He had to wear linen. And if you're remember, if you're a normal little ordinary Israelite person, and you're not anyone special, you can't even go in here, let alone here. So you've got to stand here, right, and watch. So you watch the priest go in, dressed in his linen. What are you waiting for? How do you know when he's done the job? When he comes out again. When he appears out. Now, before he comes out, it's very, very clear in Ezekiel, before he comes out, he takes off the linen and he leaves it there. And if you could have gone in, you would have seen a pile of linen. You can check all this out in Leviticus 16. You would have seen a pile of linen. And the pile of linen says, it's finished, the priest has finished his work, it's done. Now, just to make the point, John doesn't want us to miss this. If you go on down to chapter 20, verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white. Where? Seated where Jesus' body had been. One at the head and the other at the foot. Now, John could have just said she saw two angels. He's very clear. They're sitting, one at the head and one at the... What's John walked into? He's walked into the most holy place where the priest has finished his work. The angels are sitting there, just like the angels spread out over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Staggering. And Jesus comes out. And who is it? What is the first thing that Mary thinks when she sees Jesus What is the first thing she assumes that he is? A gardener in a garden. Wow. Back to the gardener. All this stuff, all these themes, they all kind of come together and you say, wow, there's a richness to this. And Jesus is this, fulfills all these themes. He is the temple. He is the dwelling place. He's the one who offers the sacrifice for sin. And we might say, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. That's all very exciting. But it gets better. All right? It gets even more exciting. Because here's my question now, right? Where does, remember my question at the start, where does God live? Right. Where does God live? Where does God live? We've already seen he lives in all of creation, in the tabernacle, in the temple, most supremely in Jesus. Where does he live today? Right, in the church. In the this, right? Where does God choose to dwell? Where does heaven kiss earth today? In the church. Now, I want you to turn over and see this. This is going to radically change how you view church, if you can understand this. This is where it begins to get really practical. This is where it begins to kind of really make a difference to your life. I mean, who cares that God lived in some tent back then? Oh, hang on a second. But if that is teaching me what God is doing today in the church, that really does matter. So let's have a look at Ephesians 2. And you'll see, by the way, that we're very near the end of this stuff, which is, I say that to encourage you, that we're doing well. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, in fact. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. That's talking particularly to the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God is building a temple today. That's his big plan for the world. He's building a temple. And he's building it not now with bricks, but with living stones, as 1 Peter would say. He's building it together. Now remember, is the word still here? Is the word still important here? Yeah. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those are the ones who've spoken God's word, who've given God's word to us. It's all picking up the themes, it's absolutely still centered on the Bible, on God's word that he's given us. With Jesus himself as the foundation, obviously because he's the great temple. You can't experience God's presence without Jesus. But it is more now, isn't it? You're being built together to become a dwelling. So let me put it in like this, right? If someone in Enfield, someone doing their shopping right now in TK Maxx, you know, looking for a bargain, which are never really there, but you think they might be, and you're going through the racks, aren't you, through the jumble sale, and you, someone there, if they say, I want to meet God today, actually the place they should come is the church. That's where you meet God. Do you see what a massive claim that is? Because that's where God dwells. Now, God does reveal himself in other ways, in other places. I'm aware of that. But primarily, this is what God is doing. He's building his church. And when someone comes to church here at Enfield Free Church, Evangelical Free Church, they should walk in and say, God is among you. They should experience the temple. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says people should walk in and fall down and say, God is really among you. You are a holy people. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? That's quite a challenge. Because that means that we need to take God very seriously. Remember, the word right at the heart of the temple in the most holy place. I wonder how you feel, how you treat God's word. Do you treat this like the most holy place? The place where you get to meet with God? You know, as you sit down to listen to Nathan or Doogie preach tomorrow, do you sit down as if to say, this is a staggering privilege? I was once introduced to preach at Bushell Park. So someone was leading the service and they said, well, we're going to sing another song, and after that, God is going to speak to us. Which is absolutely true. That's theologically, that's true. I felt a little awkward as I stood up and there were some visitors there. And so I felt I needed to say, look, can I just make really clear that people don't think I am God. We think this is God's word. And as we listen to it preached, that is the word of God. But it is a most holy thing to listen to God's word. It is a most holy thing. So in Colossians, Paul says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. It must dwell in us. But it also, it doesn't just land in the church. If you go to 1 Corinthians 6, all this temple, there's another way that the temple language is used. Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Oh, sorry, page 1148. 1148. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. See, this is daring language. Your body, where you're sitting now, your body is the dwelling place of God on earth. If you have been bought at a price by Jesus, he dwells in you, he lives in you. And we tend to have sometimes we can get a bit over spiritual, can't we? And we think it's all about our spirit and our soul and da da da. God is interested in your body. He's interested in your physical body. This church in Corinth, they ran around going, well, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. You know, it's all about my soul, it's about my spirit. I can do what I want with my body. And Paul says, no, you can't. It's not your body. Whatever gave you the idea, it's your body. Paul says your body's not your own. You were bought at a price. You are the holy dwelling place of God. And perhaps this helps some of us. Here's a very practical thing. In your fight with sin, in your battle with temptation, why should you fight sin? Should you just fight sin because God's, you know, because I'm not supposed to do that and I want to do it, but it's a bit, you know, I'm not supposed to have to... How about we fight sin by saying, God bought me. Jesus bought me at a price. I belong to him. I'm his temple. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to sin? Imagine a priest who goes right into the most holy place. And while he's in the most holy place, he gets out his laptop and looks at pornography. I mean, he would never consider that in that moment because of where he is. That's who God says we are. And if we could just see who we are and all this nonsense in our world about our bodies, God has created our bodies for his worship, to be his temple, to love him. our bodies are not just to stuff with food and to stuff with alcohol and to stuff with sex and to stuff with stuff. Actually, I should wake up and say, God, how do I honor you today? Here are my hands. Would you take my hands and use them for you? It's challenging stuff. But we're going to land at the end of the Bible. We've come all the way through. And right now, today, God dwells on earth. So you know my son who said God dwells in England? Bang on. He's right. I mean, and other places too, but he's right. God does live in Enfield. He dwells in his church. But let's go to the future, okay? This is our final bit. Are you all right? I feel like I'm just killing you, but you're all right. Okay. Because I think this is very wonderful. In Matthew 5:5, you don't have to turn to that one particularly. You'll be able to finish this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit." You sure? The earth? I thought our future was heaven. You sure that Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth"? That's quite a surprise. Well, let's turn right to the end and go to Revelation 21. And this is after the great judgment day of God in Revelation 20, when wickedness is punished and where God's people, those who have trusted in Jesus, those whose names are written in his book, are saved. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21. These are familiar words, but I want you to read them with all that we've done so far in your heads, okay? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, let's just stop there for a second. Let's be careful. When Noah came out of the ark, did he see a new earth? Because the old earth had passed away. That would have been an experience, wouldn't it? It was a new creation. It was a new thing that God had done. It was the same earth that made new. And that is the pattern that the Bible teaches. When this says the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, it doesn't mean that this physical world is just kind of chucked away and destroyed. It means that it is reborn, renewed. So that the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. They're no longer in existence. It's new, but it's the same world. So this is the same pattern as, okay, let's just get this clear in our heads. And you may want to ask questions about this after lunch. But when Jesus was placed in a tomb, when his body was placed in a tomb, when he rose again, was it a new body? Oh, it's fun, this game, isn't it? Yes. I mean, yes, it's a new body. It's brand new. It looks... But no, it's not, because there's not an old body. But it is new. It's not a body now that's decaying. It's not a body now that is frustrated and tired and weak as his human body was. It's new. But it's the same. And that's the pattern. God takes what is spoiled and he renews it, remakes it, reforms it. There's rebirth. New creation. That's what's going on. And so the new heavens and the new earth is that sort of thing. I saw the holy city, verse 2, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Why the wedding language? Yeah, why is it pictured as a wedding? Because there's been a great divorce. Here is the point at which it's ripped apart. And here is the point at which, do you see what's happening? Heaven is coming to earth. And it's a wedding between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are being married. They're being rejoined. Yes, so it's But the very physical heaven and earth itself is being rejoined, and the people are all caught up in that. And I heard a loud voice from throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. You see how we've come home? This is our theme. And he will live with them. That's the way around. It's not, now the dwelling of people is with God. It's that God comes to live with us. God comes to his earth. Extraordinary. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And we could go on, and there's the descriptions, the beautiful descriptions of the glory of God, verse 11, shining with the brilliance of every precious jewel. It's all the temple language. But interesting, you see, verse 16, the city, they have to measure the city. Ugh, no, we're back to measuring things again. Why are they so obsessed with measuring things? This is why the temple measurement mattered, because of this. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod. Have you seen Johnny with his little measuring stick? Don't tell him I said that. I love it. It always makes me think of the angel of God when I see Johnny. The angel has his measuring stick, and he measures the chairs, and they're all perfectly separated. He measured the city with a rod, and he found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. It's a cube. So what? Okay, well, it goes on. Then there's the foundations and there's city walls. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Why can't he see the temple? Because he's in it. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's in the most holy place, the cube. He's right there in the very imminent presence of God. That's why he can't see the temple. And there's all this glory of the sun and the shining on it. And this is where it lands. This great theme of God's dwelling place with us, with human beings. And I think it's an amazing theme that runs through the Bible. And I think it'd be right for us to just stop for a few minutes and to worship and to thank him and to take seriously and perhaps to pray about how we view church and how we view our bodies and how we view what's going on. And perhaps some of us, we need to change our attitude towards church. We've all done this, haven't we? We've all been in church and thought, this isn't really doing it for me. This isn't really satisfying my needs. This isn't really meeting my needs. You see how wrong that is? Can you imagine the people, you know, saying, oh, this temple is not really meeting my needs? It's ridiculous. Church isn't about meeting your needs. Church is about God's building his dwelling place and wanting you to be built as part of that. And actually, as we see that and as we begin to delight in that, and of course our churches aren't perfect, are they? Apart from the church that I haven't started yet, that is perfect because it doesn't exist. I keep explaining it to people and I keep saying, this sounds like a terrific church. But as you know, as soon as we've been meeting for a minute, we won't be a perfect church anymore because we're sinners. And yet this is what God is doing. He's taking sinful people and he's knitting them together. And he's building something beautiful. And this is why it annoys me when people say, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to go to church. I actually think we need to be a bit stronger on that. I think that's nonsense. It's not possible. Because being part of, when you become a Christian, you are made part of church. That's what he's doing. So we should be thanking God. And yeah, of course there's times when church is frustrating and it's annoying and it doesn't quite do it the things the way we'd like them to be done. But we need to deal with that rightly and in a way which builds the church, not destroys it. But anyway, I'm gonna stop. Why don't you take 5 minutes or so just to look back over all the things we've done. Maybe there's some things you want to write down to say, this is the big thing that's really struck me. This is the big thing I've really learned. This is what I want to worship Jesus for today. Maybe you've got a question you want to write down, because we're going to, after lunch, we'll have time for some questions, and you can then raise those questions.